Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 23. There have been several times in the Apostle Paul's life recently, as we come to this text, where he has almost been killed. And it has happened just again as he's met with the Sanhedrin. And so we pick up the reading at verse 11, where the Word of God says, "But the following night the Lord," that is, Jesus Himself, "stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" And then follows this narrative. And I debated whether to go ahead and read it all, because I'm really only going to allude to it in the preaching, but let me read it so that for those of you unfamiliar with the narrative, you'll know what I'm talking about. "And when it was day, as after Jesus had appeared to him, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priest and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' So when Paul's sister's son," that is, his nephew, "heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves together by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.' And he called two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.' He wrote a letter in the following manner: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell.' Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into this section of His Word. Our Father, we thank you for every word that you have given to us and all that it reveals about your heart and about your character, about your will and your promises, about our needs and how they are met. by your goodwill and by the provisions you've made for us in Christ and in the gospel. And Father, we pray that as we look at this narrative, that we will understand its depths and its truth and its application to our life, even at this present moment in our own lives and even in our national life. For Father, we pray that you would grant us that help then. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was up in New Jersey, and a part of that trip was meeting with a number of pastors. And one of those pastors is an elder at a church in northern New Jersey. And one day, as we were talking about a variety of things, our conversation turned to Psalm 18. Now, Psalm 18 is also contained in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's a psalm that rehearses God's goodness to David when he had been delivered from all of his enemies. And as we were talking about it, we were discussing the application of a particular phrase in that psalm. Now, let me read you a section of that psalm and then consider a little bit of our conversation. Psalm 18, verse 6, David writes, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears." And then he describes how God responded. Having prayed, God hears in heaven, and this is what God does. Now, this is symbolic, poetic language, okay? But this is how he describes it. He says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind." That is, God came and God speedily and powerfully delivered me. Now, as we were discussing it, we were talking particularly about how God delivered and the kind of language that David used. Now, when David speaks the way he does, he obviously is accurately conveying truth. But as I said, he's also presenting it in rather graphic and poetic language. And the truth that David expresses is based upon the fact that God is sovereign in everything. That the deliverances that God brought about for David were an answer to his prayers, and that it was a representative action of a sovereign God coming to his aid. And we asked the question in our discussion, when did God ride upon the cherub? And when did God fly upon the wings of the wind? What are the kinds of things David had in mind? Well, if you've studied the life of David, ask yourself, what's he talking about? When did we ever see fire and coals out of heaven? When did we see God doing that for David? Well, I suggest to you that the kinds of things David was referencing were the kinds of things that if we saw them, we might attribute them either to human skill or perhaps even to luck. Because the things David is describing are things like the time Saul threw a spear at him and he ducked out of the way. He's talking about those times when Saul sent men to arrest him and David was able to make his escape. He's talking about things like times when there was a lamb in the mouth of a lion or a bear and David was able to snatch them away. He's talking about the time when a stone was flying out of his sling and crashed into a giant's skull. He's talking about the time when the army of the Philistines took the life of his oppressor and persecutor. And David attributes those victories to God rushing in and saving him as though he were riding the wings of the wind. And brethren, when he spoke that way, and when God does those kinds of things for us, He does them as really and truly and as fully as He did it for David. Now, I want you to keep those realities in your mind this morning as we come to work our way through the remainder of chapter 23 in Acts this morning. Because if we don't understand this underlying principle and understand its connection to the promise of the text, then the events described in verses 12 through 35 will either be an exciting human story or, for some people perhaps, a boring narrative that doesn't seem to have any relevance for the Christian life or something that seems to obscure the glory of Christ and His promises. And nothing could be further from the truth. If we look at that text this morning with unenlightened eyes, it becomes merely an adventure story focusing upon human agents rather than a blessed reminder that Jesus keeps His promise and that He preserves His saints according to His own sovereign will. Now, I want this morning to work our way through the passage by considering three things. First of all, the promise of Jesus declared. Secondly, and more briefly, the promise of Jesus proven. And then thirdly, the promise of Jesus applied. So let's begin by looking at the promise of Jesus declared. And it's declared for us there in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Again, as I mentioned in a moment ago, there have recently been three really dramatic instances of violence directed toward Paul that came very close to taking his life. Remember that Paul was almost killed in the temple. He was accused of sacrilege by bringing a Gentile into the temple. And the Jews rioted and were trying to tear him apart. And the Romans came in and they saved Paul. And then there was a second riot that ensued after Paul gave his testimony, quieted the crowd down for a moment before he was taken to the barracks, stood on the steps, waved his hands, and spoke in the Jewish language and gave his testimony of the grace of God in Christ. However, that testimony ended with Jesus saying, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." And when that happened, there was another riot and Paul's life was in danger again. And then in our last study, we saw how Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin. And while he was there, seeing that some of them were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, he gave his own very pointed testimony that he was there on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And that caused a dispute to erupt there in that room. And apparently, again, men were grabbing at Paul, some in a sense on his defense, others against him. And the Roman authorities feared that he was going to be torn to pieces. And it was after all of that violence, no doubt bruised and battered and perhaps with drying blood upon him, that the Lord stands by and speaks this word to him. And he tells him of what is going to happen and what his response intellectually and emotionally ought to be for his revealed will. And so it is we read here in verse 11 that the Lord stood by him. Now, this is most likely a vision that the Apostle Paul has of the Lord Jesus rather than our Lord descending out of heaven and standing in bodily form by his side. But a vision of the Lord Jesus and tells him here that he stood by him. Now, brethren, the Lord had actually done that many, many times. Whether it was by way of vision or really by way of his presence, he had stood by Paul. In fact, all of his life, since he had become a Christian, the Lord Jesus had stood by him. And in a very real sense, he had never left him and he had actually never forsaken him. But there are certain times in Paul's life when this became very dear to him and very plain to him and very obvious and transparent that the Lord was with him. You think of what he says toward the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:16. He says there, at my first defense, no one stood with me. That is, no human agent was by me. None of my friends were able to be there, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord stood with me. Now, is he talking there again about a vision? Or is he talking about a concrete spiritual reality that he knew that God was with him, strengthening him, helping him to do the things that he called him to? Well, I suggest to you that Paul's able to reference that throughout his life, that the Lord stood with him. But in a very focused way here, by way of a vision, there is Christ himself coming and speaking to him. And so he says to him, be of good cheer, the New King James says. It could be translated as, take courage or take comfort. Those are very blessed words. Those are words that are calculated to soothe and to encourage someone who is distressed. Now, again, we sometimes view the Apostle Paul as having that steel-like backbone. Remember, he had said to the Ephesian elders when they were upset that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and put in chains and face tribulation and maybe die. And he said to them, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life as dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and fulfill the ministry that Christ has given to me to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And you can hear that and think, well, Paul was never swayed. Doesn't really feel pain. Paul's some kind of a stoic and that these things don't bother him. They did bother him. He certainly felt pain inwardly and outwardly. And no doubt here he is. He's had three times within perhaps a period of just a day or so where he's almost been killed. And the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, I want you to take courage. I want you to take comfort. I've got a plan for you. And my will for you is going to be fulfilled. You're going to be able to continue on your ministry. And so he says, take courage, take comfort, be of good cheer. It's used several times, this particular phrase, in the Gospels particularly, so that Jesus speaks to the paralytic who is brought to him in Matthew chapter 9. And he says to him, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Very interesting that the Lord brings that out, not be of good cheer, I'm going to heal you, but be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. It's a word that's used later on in Matthew 9, when the woman touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops the procession and he says, who touched me? And the disciples say, are you crazy? Everybody's touching you. And he says, no, somebody touched me very particularly and derived power from me. And she comes trembling and says, it was me, I did it, sorry, you know, kind of thing. And he says, take comfort, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. It's what Jesus says to the disciples when he comes to them at night and they're in the boat and here's this man walking on the sea. We hear that and we think, cool. They saw that and were terrified. So I thought it was a ghost. And he says, it's I. Take courage. Be comforted. Don't be afraid. It's the word that's used when blind Bartimaeus wants Jesus to heal him. And he's calling out. And people tell him to be quiet. And then Jesus says, what does he want? Bring him over to me. And they come over to him and they say, take courage. The master is calling you. And so when the Lord would comfort his disciples, it's the kind of language he uses. John 16:33, one other text quickly. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be comforted. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So it's a word that is calculated to speak to a troubled or a distressed heart. It's the word that's translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as do not be afraid. So again, you ask, was Paul ever afraid? Amidst all his determination to do right and to be faithful, was he ever discouraged? Was he ever having a moment in his life where he didn't, what was going to come down the pike? Were his goals, his dreams, his desires, were they going to be fulfilled? And the Lord says to him, yes, don't be afraid. He says, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. In Revelation 5, we are given one of the most beautiful portraits of Jesus in all the Scriptures. Remember there that John is having this vision of God and all of His glory, and he sees in the hand of the Ancient of Days this scroll that is written on both sides and sealed up with seven seals. And John begins to have this great yearning, this great emotional passion that those seals would be broken and the scroll would be unrolled, and it's representative of God's plan for the ages. And John begins to weep greatly, the Bible says, because there's no one worthy in heaven or on earth to step forward and to open the seals. But then in verse 5, he is told that one of the elders said to him, "Do not weep. Stop your weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came near and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now again, here is this unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Christ. And what Jesus is doing here is revealing a part of that plan as God's sovereign agent of His plan. God, or Jesus, is revealing a part of that plan to Paul. "As you have testified of me and for me before the Jews, you will do in Rome also." That is, you have been on mission since I revealed my glory to you on the road to Damascus, and I will continue that mission and watch over you, and I will arrange the circumstances of your life unto the end that my promise to you will be fulfilled. And a part of that is that you will safely reach Rome, and there you will testify for me and of me and about me when you get there. Now, in a very earthly, practical matters, what does that mean? It means, Paul, whatever men throw at you, whatever they plan and whatever they plot against you, no matter who wants to stop my promise from happening, it will happen. And you are going to reach Rome. Now, if you don't understand that promise, then what happens in verses 12 through 35 is not nearly as glorious as it ought to be. Because what we find in these verses is the promise of Jesus proven. And there is meant to be a connection with verse 11 and verses 12 and following. And if you don't see it, if you forget verse 11 and just move on to the adventure story full of Roman soldiers and centurions and horsemen and spearmen and Paul's nephew who appears in and then bops out of the scene, and Claudius Lysias and Felix and all of the rest, and you don't see that what's happening here is a fulfillment of this promise of the sovereign Christ working out His promises for Paul, then you're going to miss something wonderful. And so that's really, in a sense, all I want to say about verses 12 through 35. But let me walk you through it briefly and just show you from a human perspective, but then pull back and consider the divine perspective on all that is going on. Verse 12 and 13 reveals to us a conspiracy of over 40 men who have bound themselves by what they call a great oath. It's an oath made before God that they will not eat nor drink until they have killed Paul, meaning that they are going to do it swiftly, Because it's not the kind of promise you want to make and then wait a few months. If I'm not going to eat or drink until I do this, you're going to want to do it as quickly as you can. They're going to do it swiftly. They're going to do it earnestly. They are going to do it conscientiously with a belief, as Jesus said, that they are rendering God's service by taking this man out. In verses 14 and 15, they lay out the details of their plan to the Jewish authorities. This is how we're going to do it. You tell the Romans you want to talk to Paul. Remember that riot? You didn't get to finish questioning him. Have them bring him back, and then we'll kill him before he gets there. So, it's not just men who have a determination and a very earnest determination, but they have a plan. The plot thickens. Things look bad. Over 40 men, now with power and authority from the council and with zeal and a plan that they are going to do harm to the Lord's servant. Jesus says, you're going to Rome. They say, Paul's going to die here in Jerusalem. I wonder who's going to win. Verse 16, we are introduced to Paul's nephew. Now, Paul's nephew just happens to hear about the ambush. Now, did you know Paul had a sister? I didn't know Paul had a sister. Not till now I didn't. Did you know that his sister had a son, a young son? And did you know that the son just happened to hear what's going to happen? And that he just happens to have a heart for Paul to let him know in verses 16 and 17 that there is a plot against him? And then that plot is in these verses brought before the commander. So that in verses 18 through 21, the centurion brings Paul's nephew to the commander and that the plot is exposed. And then do you realize in verses 22 and following that after the young man is dismissed with a promise that he'll keep quiet, that a twofold plan is hatched by which they will save Paul? 470 men are going to stand against the 40, or the over 40. 200 soldiers. I was able to do this math, I think, without even consulting Charlie or Daryl. 200 soldiers, 70 spearmen, and then 200 others on horses. And then they're going to provide horses for Paul, and they're going to go at night and bring Paul to Felix, the governor. Now, the other part of the plan is that Felix will house him in Caesarea. So he writes a letter to Felix, in which he details who Paul is, something of the reason why they are bringing him, because he's in danger. It's a matter related to the Jews and to their theology and all of the rest. And then we read in the verses that follow the details of Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, do you realize what we have just surveyed? In these verses, verses 12 through 35, the great plot, the rumor discovered, the plot uncovered to the authorities, the means taken to preserve the life of Paul. Great story. Make a great movie. Make a great section in the adventures of St. Paul. But again, brethren, if we read and only see a nephew and centurions and commanders and horses and spearmen and governors and Jewish councils and Jewish zealots, then we do not understand the scriptures and we do not understand history and we do not understand our nation at this hour and we do not understand our lives. And the way most people read their lives in history is verses 12 through 35 without reference to verse 11. And I fear sometimes you read your lives that way. And that the story of your life is seen outside of the realm of sovereignty, outside of the realm of promises that will and that must be fulfilled. And so let's consider thirdly the promise of Jesus applied. And the major application I have to say here this morning is that the Lamb is unfolding the scroll. And if you want this afternoon to go back to verses 12 through 35, Maybe you already know. Maybe you already picked up on it. How often is the Lord's name referenced in verses 12 through 35? When are we told specifically, now God did this, and then God did that, and then God revealed this, and in His sovereignty, God worked this or that out? But how many of these events are attributable to Him? Well, all of them. Well, why doesn't Luke tell us then that God did this and that God did that? Well, He doesn't need to. Because He's already rooted it in the promise of Christ. All right, here's our Bible quiz for the day. And you don't need to shout it out. Well, you can if you want to. What's the only book in the Bible out of the 66 books, what's the only book that doesn't mention God's name? All right, kids, do you know? Do you know? It's the book of... I know, I heard it. Go ahead. Esther, all right. All right, what is the book of Esther about? Oh, it's about coincidences, isn't it? What an amazing string of coincidences. It's a wonderful book about happenstance. Now, you know what the word is? Somebody wants to preach the book of Esther. You know the word you're going to hear a lot about? Providence. You're going to read about the sovereignty of God. So you get to the end of Esther, and you don't think about Xerxes and Haman and Mordecai and Esther. You think about He whose name is not mentioned, and yet who is the great orchestrator of people, times, and events, in personal ways and in national ways, the one who watches over all things. And you recognize and realize that a lot of the Word of God is given in that way. I want to use this expression reverently. But God doesn't always clear His throat. That is, draw attention to Himself. Sometimes He lets the events that He has sovereignly decreed, and as the land is unrolling the scroll, you look at it and you're tempted to give dates. This guy was born here and he died there and he sat on this throne and he ruled from here to there. He went to this school, married this person, had this many kids, went off, did this, did that, as though human life is just happening. And you go through vast sections of the Scriptures in which you can go page after page in which there are names and places and events, and this man did that and lived this long, and this army arose and came against this city, and that many died, and this altered these events, and this thing is linked to that thing. And only really occasionally is the curtain pulled back and we see God sitting upon His throne, orchestrating all things according to the good pleasure of His will. And brethren, what we are meant to see in this passage is but a paradigm of the outworking of the promise of Jesus. And in seeing that, to get perspective on our lives. You see, if 40 men get in the way and they want to kill Him, what's the Lord of glory going to do? He's going to ride upon the cherub. He's going to ride upon the wind, and He is going to deliver him. Now, how did He do that? With an 18-year-old, pimply-faced Jewish kid overhearing a plot. But if that's all you see, and I don't really know how old he was and what he was, I'm trying to make a point. And all you see is that young man just happens, oh, you're talking about Uncle Paul. I better go tell him. Hey, Paul, these guys want to kill you, and this is how they're going to do it. Wow, great. But you know what it is? God is riding the cherub. And if a storm wants to wreck a ship carrying him to Rome, well, then the Lord is not only in the whirlwind, but the Lord is in the debris. So that Paul pops up out of the water and grabs hold of a plank and swims his way to shore. Wow, great thing that plank was. No, it was the Lord riding on the cherub and riding on the wind. And if there will be a deadly serpent fastening itself to Paul's hand that would have and could have and should have killed him, but that killing him would be contrary to the promise of Jesus that there was some place his servant had to go and a mission he had to accomplish, well then that serpent's blood or venom will have nothing to do with Paul's blood. And the Lord of glory will ride the wind and the cherub to save his people. And again, brethren, too often we focus on the events. 40 men, or over 40 men, the Sanhedrin, the great Jewish council, a deadly storm, a poisonous snake, wicked rulers, economic forecasts, political surveys, those in power, political power, economic power, educational power, popular media power, and at times we look at it all and we're scared and we feel helpless. Well, let me go deeper than that. Let me reveal another spiritual side, because there is our adversary, the devil, and we realize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And we think of that one who is likened to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we are made to wonder and to tremble at his rage, at his power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this age, the god of this world, he is called at one time. And we wonder what will happen. How many of you are wondering? And how many of you have been scared? And how many of you have been made by words on the radio or the internet or a newscast to be frightened about what will happen? No matter what side you're on, what's going to happen to our nation? What will happen to our children? What will happen to the church? What's going to happen to me with all these things arrayed against me? And the first thing we need to know is that every promise of Jesus will be fulfilled, no matter what the adversary plot or plan or power arrayed against us, as long as he is unfolding the scroll. All the days of our lives are in His book before there is one of them. And so He has promised to give you eternal life. Now, who and what will try to get in the way of that? He has promised to love you with an everlasting love. And if Satan or the world or the sword or famine or things present or things to come should in all their togetherness marshal themselves and their rage against you individually or collectively, it cannot touch a hair of your head apart from the will of your Father. And it cannot and it will not separate you from His love. I don't care if there are 40 men gathered together and making a great oath and promising what they are going to do. No, there is one who has made a promise, and that promise will be fulfilled. And brethren, all of your sin and all your failure cannot undo His promise to present you before the Father's glory, blameless and faultless and with exceeding joy. Now, that's what He's promised to do, isn't it? And just as really and surely as He brought that man through all of his danger so that he stood in Rome and testified according to the promise of Jesus, so our Savior can stand before every child of His and say, "Be of good cheer. This is where I'm taking you." And brethren, that journey is a perilous journey. And that journey is at times a heartbreaking journey. And that journey is at times a confusing journey. And sometimes we are at the extremity of ourselves and we wonder if and how that promise will be fulfilled. Like a man on a ship at sea, tossed and driven about. A man with a ship that's breaking apart and wondering, am I going to perish in the sea or appear before Caesar? My Savior promised that's where I go. And I don't know how I'm going to get there. And I've got a snake on my hand. I don't know what it's going to mean. It's going to kill me. Well, no, it's not. Not if my Savior doesn't want it to. And what will marshal itself against you this week or tonight or next year or whatever the case that will strive to separate you from His love, to make you doubt the fullness of His promise and the greatness of His power? But dear brethren, again, not all your sins and failures can undo His promise. Not one of your failures, not one of your sins, not any combination, and I mean this sweetly, I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself, but none of your gross incompetence or stupidity will stop Him from keeping His promise toward you. And brethren, not all the power of the nations combined, not all the forces of hell itself unleashed can stop the living God from fulfilling His promises. Jesus will build His church. Well, what if communist governments come? He'll build His church. What if Sharia law comes? He'll build His church. What if the church is persecuted in every place? He'll build His church. Well, what if everybody hates us and turns against us? What if they continue to poison the minds of society against us as these hate mongers and bigots and all of the rest? Well, then He'll never leave you and never forsake you. Well, what if I fail this week? Well, you're going to. And He who began a good work in you will complete it. He is going to do it. He is going to make you like Jesus. And your sin and your failure and your stupidity and your incompetence and all the rest is not going to prevent that from happening. And not one of those that the Father has given to Him will fall from His grasp. Not one of His elect will perish. No one that the Father has given to Him will fail to come to Him. And those who come to Him, He will cast out none. Let me make here a little bit of a little national plea because of our time. And those listening to this later on, it's a few days before our 2012 election. All right, here's a quiz. Who ruled our nation in 1650? You don't know that. How about 1792? 1812? 1864? 1899? 1915? Here's a tricky one. 1963? 1981? 2012? Now, some of you, you're smart enough and you know the name of every, whether it's an English monarch or American president. And I want to tell you a couple of things. First of all, you're partly right. But if you don't know and if you've forgotten it, do you know what that tells you? It tells you how consequential all those things ultimately were, doesn't it? You don't even remember. You don't know what they did. Their names are forgotten. So I say that to put it into historical perspective. 100 years from now, one little kid called Barack Obama, I saw a little video, Bronk Obama. You know, so whether it's Bronk Obama or the other guy, whoever wins, 100 years from now, when we put it into some perspective. But here's the real answer. The one who ruled our nation in 1650 is the same king who sits on his throne today. And he rules in Libya, and he rules in Iran, and he rules in Beijing. And all of the policies, good or bad, from our perspective, are ultimately moving history toward its conclusion and will work out according to his promise and under his providence. Now, I'm not saying don't worry about it, don't sweat it, don't vote, don't try. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, put it in perspective. And He will have a people from every tongue and tribe. And He will have all of the nations ultimately be seen to be under His dominion. And His bride will be presented to the Father without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And whether it's 40 earnest men, or 10 million devils, or the combined might of the United Nations, His will not, and cannot be thwarted. The Lamb is rolling out His scroll. And He told Paul, listen, Paul, whatever else happens, wherever else you go, and no matter who beats you and who chains you and what ship you go on and the dangers, you got a place you're going. And child of God, you got a place you're going. Now, in regard to the life, maybe you say, oh, but I want to know. What's His promise to me now? Well, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He'll provide all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that whatever befalls you, nothing will separate you from His love. That's what you can know in this life. And what you'll know in the life to come is that He will present you faultless and blameless with exceeding joy. All right, so do you have promises like that? You got promises? Yeah, we had lots of promises. We got lots of promises, don't we? You have promises? You have promises that you can bank on? You got promises that you know? Do you have promises that will sustain you no matter what the Lord and His providence has for us and our church and our families and our state and our nation? We've seen, haven't we, this week, how quickly life can be unsettled. We've seen what it's like. Let the power go out. Let people not be able to get gas. And what's it like? A few days. Just a few days. And people are willing to turn on each other and shoot at each other and all kinds of chaos. Do you have a hope that survives that? Do you have a hope that's greater than that? Do you have promises that you cling to that are better than the promises of the U.S. government and FEMA and the governors and all of the rest that everything's going to be okay? Do you have a life that's built on anything solid? Or is all your life built upon what we sing about sometimes, sifting sand or sinking sand? And we would invite you to build your life upon a great promise. And those promises are things like, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great promise. And to live and to know that with certainty, that if I will do what He has called me to do, if I will say to the Savior of sinners, have mercy on me. If I will say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. To live with a certain hope that Jesus lives and can and will answer that prayer. Oh, may God help us to build our life on something solid. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Our Father, we do thank You for Your truth and the outworking of it, even in this very simple narrative that we have seen. And Father, we pray for the ability to see beyond the narratives, to see above or beneath the narrative, to see in our own lives the outworking and fulfillment of Your promises and Your will. Forgive us, Father, when we focus our attention upon the 40 or the councils or upon the 470, and we look to these as our protection and not to the One who gave the promise. And Father, by whatever means, whether earthly means or heavenly means, Father, means that we can taste and touch and see and handle, or means that are beyond our comprehension, we thank You that the will and promises of that One who grabbed the scroll out of the right hand of the One who sat upon the throne, we thank You that the seals are broken and Your will is being done. Father, do receive glory, we pray. May Your Son and His work be exalted in our hearts. We pray that we might be of good cheer because of such promises from such a promiser, we pray in His name. Amen.